Okay. We're in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We have been in John 1. We've been looking at spending a lot of time on verses 14 through 17 and finally made our headway through that. And now we come down to verse 18 today. In verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and tented out or tabernacled out among us, and we gazed upon His glory, glory as of a unique kind." We're going to deal with that word in a little bit more detail today, trying to make sure we really get this when we come into where we're going. "From the Father, full of grace and truth." And that word "full of grace and truth" that He uses here, when you understand that idea, He's talking about His fullness. And in fact, He goes on and actually states in verse 16, "Because out of His fullness," out of that fullness which is God's, Colossians chapter 1, remember, all the fullness of the Godhead settled down in Christ bodily. "So out of His fullness we all have received grace in place of grace." We don't get grace in place of works. That led us to verse 17, which said, "Because the law was given through Moses," He was the avenue through which God gave the law, "but the grace as a way of life and the truth as a doctrine." We spent last week looking at that. It's a doctrine which tells you what's the first key on the truth. Can anybody remember from what we looked at last week? Well, what's the first part of what the truth does for you? Okay, victory over sin, and when once you have victory over sin, then it allows you to works empowered by God. And when you're doing that, you are living out God's kind of life, which is light. Okay, and that's the essence of what the truth is about. And we looked at that last week. So it's the grace and the truth came to be, came into existence by Jesus Christ. Different word than what God did with Moses. Moses was an avenue, a channel through giving the law, but Jesus Christ caused the grace and the truth to exist. Different word. And then in verse 18, we come to this expression that says, "No one has seen God ever." Now, that leaves us with a little bit of a problem, because we know for a fact that in the Old Testament, people had seen God. People did see God. Name some people in the Old Testament that saw God. Moses. When did Moses see God? He was up on the mountain. What happened to Moses when he saw God on the mountain? He glowed. His face shined. Yes.
Did he really see God, or did he just see the back part of His glory and do His past?
He said, "I'm going to let you see me, but I can't let you see Him face to face. I'm going to let you see my back." But He caused all, it says God caused all His goodness to pass before Him. So Moses got to see Him. He just didn't get to see Him from a human point of view the way God expressed it. You don't get to see me face to face. Okay. Can you think of anybody else in the Old Testament that saw God? Yeah, do you remember when they were getting ready to go up to Jericho? And remember, He's walking around and there was a man that was girded and everything that came up and spoke to Joshua and told him what he was going to do? That was God. Yeah. Can you think of anybody else that saw God in the Old Testament?
That was Jacob. Did Jacob wrestle with God? Literally, it was the angel of God.
Jacob wrestled with God. He did wrestle with God. Yeah. Yes.
Are we talking about God the Father or the three in Christ?
You're jumping the gun on me, Bill. We're all done. There's a study. Bill just solved the problem for us. Okay.
How about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden?
Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were able to see God. Did God ever have His feet washed? By... who washed God's feet?
Abraham
washed His feet, and then He fixed him, had a calf fixed for him, and fed God and two angels. Okay. So those are just some examples of the fact that God had been seen. What we come to in verse 18 is it says, "No one has seen God ever." He is talking about he's talking in the context about God the Father. And that's what Bill was just asking about. No one has ever seen God the Father. In other words, and this is part of the answer to one of our questions up there, to whom does God refer in verse 18? It's referring to God the Father. The implications of that, when you look to the Old Testament appearances, is that the person of the Godhead that was appearing, the person that wrestled with Jacob, the person that appeared and spoke with Moses. Remember on the one instance with the elders that went up with Moses on the mountain, it says, wow, God's going to meet with these people. And that's obviously different than the situation with Moses to a degree, although he says, wow, God meets with a man face to face like two men would meet and we didn't die. Now, it's obviously there's something different than the situation with Moses because God said they couldn't see him face to face. So there has to be another implication. But they saw him. Abraham fed them, washed their feet. There were people. Enoch walked with God. And don't allegorize that into he sat around and had a spiritual devotion with God. He walked. God came down and they actually took walks and talked. Okay? It's literally what it's talking about. I've told you before, I did this when I was in seminary. I've done that since we've been here. Went through every occurrence of halak in the Old Testament for walking. And I haven't been able to find one example in which I think legitimately you could say that it's referring metaphorically to a walk, like your spiritual walk, like devotions. And people always say, how's your walk with God? And by that, they usually mean, how are your devotions, your prayer life, things like that. But I can't find examples like that in the Old Testament. Walk was always real. It was always physical. The only places are a few places where it talks about walked with God and people spiritualize that because we don't walk with God physically down here by taking walks with him. That's because God doesn't appear physically to us like he did in the Old Testament. But he did appear to those people physically, and when he did, there were some people that walked with him. Okay? So, when we have this person of the Godhead spoken in verse 18, Jesus Christ is the one then that tells us from an Old Testament point of view, he's the one that was actually causing God to be seen in the Old Testament. That was God the Son. Now, let me ask you a question, is there anything in John 1 that would indicate or that would be consistent with that idea that Jesus Christ is the one appearing in the Old Testament? Is there anything we've seen already in John 1? What? Okay, that's without him nothing was made. Anything else, though, that would tell us that the appearances of God to man was God the Son? We spent quite a bit of time focusing on this when we started our study, but this is a connection. What? You're all going to... Okay, well, the Word was flesh, but even before that, just the Word. Verse 1, in the beginning, or in a quality of beginning, anything that was a beginning, the Word was existing. The Word was there. The Word was facing God, and the Word was, as to his very character, God. He was deity. Why is he called the Word? Because he's the person of the Godhead that spoke for the Godhead. He's the one throughout the Old Testament that when God talks to mankind, with the exception of a few times that the Holy Spirit moved people, David said one time, the Spirit of God speaks through me, through my mouth. Most of the time, we're talking about God the Son. He was the Word. See? So what we have in verse 18 is not inconsistent with what he started off with, but he's just making it very clear. No man has seen God at any time. You went back to the Old Testament, you'd say, wait a second, there were people that were seeing God back then. Well, then that means we have to come back to verse 18 and consider what he means by God in verse 18. Now, there's probably one other situation that we have to deal with in verse 18, and it's the fact that the word God, normally when you take the word God, theos, the word God in the New Testament is theos, and normally when it occurs... It's not theos here because it's an accusative. But normally when that word occurs and there's not a definite article in front of it, you're simply talking about the nature of being deity. You're simply talking about the fact, so you're talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or the quality of being God, nature of God. When you put a definite article in front of it, when you say ha-theos, when you put the definite article out front, and then normally you're speaking about a person. You have that in John 1. Verse 1, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was the Word, was facing the God. It actually puts a definite article out there. normally that's the case. But I think what we have here, because we have it without a definite article, we are talking, and that would normally lead us to conclude that this is talking about deity. And I believe that that also is consistent with what we're looking at here. In other words, to this point, when God, well, let me ask, go back and ask those questions. When God appeared to Abraham, what did he look like? He looked like, well, no, a man, there you go. Because God's a person, yeah, angels are a person. He looked like a human being, a man. When he wrestled with Jacob, what did he look like? A man, okay. So normally, when God appeared to him, when he met with Joshua outside of Jericho, he looked like a man. See? So normally he looked, when he came down, he appeared in a human form, and he just looked human. Though it's very plain in those contexts, there was something, and I don't know because it doesn't tell us. But there was some way that those people knew that this was God. Abraham knew that that was not an ordinary man when he washed his feet and fed him. He knew there was something different. But there's no indication that he saw three shiny men come to him. Or when Jacob wrestled with him the night, that this man was something. He says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. I take this to mean then, when we look back, when we put this together, that what he's getting at is no one in the Old Testament had ever seen deity just appear purely as deity. He always appeared in a human form, which even then goes back to Bill's statement a while ago about Moses on the mountain. That when God was meeting with Moses on the mountain, I don't take that to mean that Moses is up there and there's a ball of light floating around. I would take that, consistent with the rest of the Old Testament, that God actually was taking on a human form when he was there, meeting with David, or Moses, excuse me, and talking with him there. But when Moses is asked what God would do for him, we should probably go take a look at it. Let's go take a look at that passage. Let's go over to the book of Exodus. And let's see. Let's go to Exodus 30. Let's see, where do we want to go? Exodus 33. Now, this situation, if you keep in mind what part of what happens here, this is riding on the tails of the whole incident with the golden calf. And remember, God told Moses in a test, okay, Moses, I'm going to wipe them out and we'll start over with you. Hey, you're an Israelite. You're fine. You'll do. We can start the nation over with you. And Moses goes to bat, and it's not that God is sitting there going, well, I wonder what kind of character. God knows, but he's going to prove this for the benefit of us to read, to wonder what kind of guy Moses was. And what you really see here, by the way, is that what it tells us that Moses was the meekest man in the world. Remember, what do we think of meek when we use meek in modern English? A meek person.
A wimp.
Ooh.
You think of a wimp when you think of a wimp.
Yeah, so we think of Moses as being kind of a quiet, soft-spoken little guy. Moses, would you have a little quiet, soft-spoken little guy leading several million people out of Egypt? Especially these people? No.
Well, he didn't cower before Pharaoh.
What?
He didn't cower before
Pharaoh.
No. So therefore, meekness must not mean wimp.
Remember, that New Testament word for meek is a word that was used for what they did when they trained horses. They took powerful horses. Do you think a horse is a powerful critter? A horse is a very powerful critter. All you have to do is get behind one and get one a little angry at you. What will you catch in the head? Or in the side? Or in the ribs? You'll catch a hoof. They've even got nasty teeth. I had a farmer in my mom and dad's church. He liked mules and horses, and so he would go to horse shows and watch them, and he would buy mules. He didn't actually care for the horses, but they used those with their cattle a little bit, so he had to keep a couple. But he was looking at one horse, and he was talking to the guy about the horse, and he was standing there beside the horse and had been looking it over and everything, and he turned to talk to that guy, and that horse right here on the back of the arm just bit in and would not let go. Like that. See? So, I mean, they're tough. I mean, hey, could you pull a plow through a field? Not very well. Not a good plow. So when we're talking about these horses, we're talking about a creature with power. And that New Testament word for meekness had the idea of controlling that power. Taking a horse, not just letting it run crazy, but focusing that power, controlling that power. And that is what meekness is. It's being able to control the power of the mind to stay focused on your task. And what was Moses' task? To lead Israel out of Egypt. And when God says, hey, I'm going to kill them all, start over with you, Moses stated no. Or actually, appeals, we shouldn't say he did no. But he says to God, no, what will that do for the people around when they hear you brought Israel out here and you killed them? See. And what it really does is it shows his meekness. If Moses were not a meek man with a focused mind, if I would have been there, because I'm not the meekest man in the world, I would have said, go ahead. Give it to them all in the neck. Sure, start over with me. Isn't that what you probably would have been inclined to think?
Even if you felt like standing up before me and saying, yes, God, anything you want.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, great. Okay. Yeah. But see, Moses didn't do that. Now, and remember, that was a test by God. So we come to chapter 33, look at verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people. But you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my face shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said, if your presence does go with us, do not lead us up from here, for how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, and I and your people? Is it not by your doing with us that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth? In other words, don't take us from here without getting all this settled. It's part of what he's getting. We don't want it. I want this settled. I want everybody to know that I'm in charge. I want them to know that you're the one that's leading us ahead. That your face is with us. Verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me your glory. See, now this is what Moses wasn't getting to see up to this point. When he met with him, he wasn't really seeing him in the fullness of his glory. Which is what we just saw over in John chapter 1. We beheld his glory. It goes on in verse 19. And he, this is referring to God, said, I myself will make... Now notice this. He's going to take one of his attributes. God has seven attributes. God is love. God is holy. God is good. I always have to do them alphabetically. God is good. God is holy. God is love. God is omniscient. Omnipotent, God is omniscient, God is righteous, and God is truth. There's seven attributes. There are other characteristics of God's nature, but the attributes tell you how God functions, what God does. And God takes one of those attributes, the attribute of goodness, just one out of those attributes, and he says, I'm going to pass all that apart. You're going to get a display in some way. Now, I believe he picks goodness because goodness, in terms of an attribute of God, what is goodness? No, because holiness is holy is another attribute. What? What is it? Well, it relates very closely to the Dan saying happy over here. Happiness is an expression of God's goodness. Goodness, ultimately, the term that's used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is a sense of well-being. Happiness is an expression of that. Contentment is an expression of that. That's all to me. It's not, we're talking about goodness. We talk about kids being good or bad. Those are good kids, those are bad kids. What we really mean by that is that kid's a righteous kid and that's an unrighteous kid. Really, that's what we say when we talk about good and bad, right? And because of that, that's normally what we read into those words, because our word good does have that connotation in English. It can. Okay. But the Old Testament word and the New Testament word for good, that was not the main thrust. It wasn't really a term of morality. It was a term of that sense of well-being. And because God has this sense of well-being, God has another attribute called righteousness. Don't confuse goodness with righteousness. It's all, and you're talking about different attributes. God in his goodness has a sense of well-being. He's a content God. He's a happy God. Paul tells us that in 1 Timothy 1. He's the only happy potentate. Dictator. Was Hitler a happy dictator? I've been reading the history of World War II. When his generals, when D-Day was succeeding, man, the Germans thought those Allied troops were going to come up, and they thought they were just going to keep them right off the coast. Or when they, once they got up there, they thought they'd just push them right back into the sea, and it didn't work. And Rommel went to Hitler at a meeting, and Rommel says, we ought to pull back to our German borders and surrender. And Hitler said, you need to stop what you're saying. And Rommel persisted again. He says, no, we need. In other words, the point was, Hitler was worked up. He was incensed. There's no way he could lose this. He was furious. He was nuts. And he ended up, Rommel ended up being killed, committed suicide, yeah. Because he was the one that suggested that they back down. He was probably the only wise one at the time, or the only one wise enough to, or dumb enough to speak up about his wisdom. Stalin. Was Stalin a happy dictator? Stalin was paranoid. Think of all the thousands, hundreds of thousands that were killed across Russia because of Stalin's paranoia. I'm just using some of these people as examples, but the thing is, dictators, by and large, are not happy men. Because when you have absolute power like that, it's just a matter of time till somebody bigger comes along and ousts you, does you in. And you're constantly afraid that that's going to happen. But Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1 that God is happy. He's a happy God. He tells us in 1 Timothy that he's a happy potentate, dictator. So that's God. God's a happy God. And he tells Moses here, I'm going to cause all my goodness to pass before you. Now, because God's good, what effect does that have on us? Does God's goodness have any effect on us? Okay, let me ask you a question by way of review. We've done this before. When you're able to enjoy good weather that causes, this is different. But Gary and Leslie know how this works now because they've been in the Midwest. When you're a Midwest farmer and you get good timely rain so your crops grow well and you get a good harvest, Stephen tells us in the book of Acts that that is a testimony to what one of God's attributes? His goodness. When you get to sit and eat a meal because you have food, that's because of God's goodness. It's never connected with God's love. It's connected with his goodness because God is a content and happy God, and he gives you the ability to have contentment and happiness by sitting and eating a meal. Are there any of you sitting around here right now and your stomach's growling and you're hungry? It's your own fault. There was plenty of food to eat. I'm making a joke. You realize that. See? Well, the point was, you had something to eat. That's because of God's goodness. In other words, God's goodness, when it comes to us, gives us the opportunity to experience that goodness, gives us the opportunity to also have a sense of well-being, contentment, and happiness. And it doesn't always have to be circumstance-related either. Peter's the one that wrote, hey, if you are persecuted because you're a Christian, happy are you! Blessed. Your Bibles hide it by the word blessed. But it's the word happy are you! See? And John and Peter were happy when they were threatened. They went away happy and rejoicing that they were kind of worthy. So, when God says he's going to pass his goodness, you understand why he chooses the attribute of goodness to display to Moses? What's the effect it's going to have on Moses? It's going to cause Moses to have a real sense of contentment and well-being. Had Moses been real content up to this point? No, in fact, it was just prior to this, Moses held a little bit of discontent. when he comes down the mountain and they have the calves, and what does he do with the tablets of stone that God had carved for him? Threw them down and broke them. He was furious. See? Because he had a little momentary discontent. And even at this point, when he still had interceded for the people, Moses still had in his mind, God, boy, I'd really like you to do something for me, because this is a tough crowd, and I know you want me to lead them, but I want you to really make this sure. So what God's going to do is giving him an opportunity to see his goodness. And it's going to cause Moses to have a sense of goodness, contentment, happiness. Let's go on, verse 19. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And he's talking about obviously see his face. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that it will put you in the cleft of the rock, cover you with my hand until I pass by. And then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen. In other words, he's talking here about giving Moses the opportunity to see a visible manifestation of God's goodness. Something that would make him content and happy, give him a real sense of well-being. Now, does anybody remember why we came over here to Exodus in the first place? To see that they saw God, but what they really had never got to see was they'd never really got to see God on their terms. They saw God show up as a man, talk with them, but they never really got to see what's God really like. I mean, Solomon could say, hey, I built a house for you down here, God, but you are so big. One of the heavens can't contain you, or all the heavens can't contain you. One of the heavens can't contain you for sure, and this little house, it definitely can't contain you. Solomon had some sort of a concept of the fact that God's everywhere. Oh, it wasn't for them. It was only for Moses. This was only for Moses' benefit. Moses was the one that got this blessing because of his obedience, because of his attitude, because of what God was doing for him here. This wasn't for them. It was for Moses.
They weren't scared of Jesus.
No. They didn't like him, but... So what we have here, this is going back to the question that Bill asked earlier, the statement that Bill was making, and trying to clarify this. In John chapter 1, you can go back over to John 1 and verse 18. Let's pull together what we've seen thus far, what we're trying to get at. We referred to a lot of different passages of Scripture kind of in here, even though we only looked at the one in Exodus 33. But this is the point. No one had ever seen God as God. No one had ever really been able to really enjoy deity to this point. Moses got to see God's goodness, but he didn't get to see all these other aspects of God's character when God met with him. But see, now when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and that's what makes Jesus Christ different, and that's the point of this verse. When Jesus Christ comes on the scene, he's going to show God's character in a human form. He's going to show, let's take the nature of God, and instead of talking about it in theory, let's look at it in reality, what it looks like when he comes down here and actually becomes a human being like you. This is what it looks like in terms you can get through your head. You see, nobody had that privilege before in history. No one had ever. What did they talk about in the Old Testament? Well, God, he's my shield and my buckler. He saved me by his outstretched arm. And they used all this imagery because that was what they were trying to see and trying to get. But they'd never actually been able to see that worked out in a daily life. So let's look here at verse 18 and notice what he says. No one then has seen God ever. And I believe he's referring here probably first of all to the essence of deity. They'd never really been able to see deity as deity before. They knew he was God, they knew some things about God, but they were never able to really see God as God. But I think even more so, we're talking specifically about a contact with God the Father. Then it goes on from there and it says, and we have to deal with this next expression. It says, the only begotten, now some of your Bibles say only begotten Son. Some of your Bibles, if you have a good translation, it should have God instead of Son. Son is in some manuscripts, but it should be God. I actually picked up two different Bibles yesterday when we were up in Moses Lake and was just flipping through them, and these were one of the verses I went to. And it's interesting, both of them are supposed to be modern translations, and one of them says God, and one of them has Son. And I was really surprised that the one with Son, they had a little marginal note. I think largely because when they're translating, people come across this and they go, only begotten God? What are you talking about? And the problem is, it goes back to our word monogenes, which we talked about back in verse 14. Let's talk about that word monogenes. We have it on question number, questions number 3 and 4 up here. Monogenes does not mean only begotten. Okay? Does not mean only begotten. This word here, genes, would be this word in the Hebrew or in the Greek, genes. It does not come from the Greek word genao, which means to beget or bear. It comes from the Greek word genos, which means race or kind. This is the word beget, as begetting a child. This word means race or kind. And this is what the word genes comes from. Now, the word mono means only. And then we have genes, which would mean kind. You put them together and we end up with the words only kind, which doesn't really help us a lot because we're going, what does that mean, only kind? Put it another way, you have to interpret this. You understand when you read language, you can't always look at etymology. We even have English words, and if you go back to secondary English etymology, we don't use them etymologically the way they would develop. We know that there's a different meaning. The idea of this really came across to be special kind, or special one, or unique one. Or, to put it, I think as summary, I think the New American Standard puts this in the margin, they translate it, one of kind. Now, I don't think that's that bad of an idea. This special one, unique one, one of a kind. I don't think that's that bad of an idea to understand what he's getting at. In other words, when we're talking about who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ, John 3:16, God loved the world in this way and he gave his one of a kind son. Does God have other sons? Yeah. You and I are called sons of God. Angels in the Old Testament are called sons of God. Israel is called God's son as a nation. But Jesus is a one-of-a-kind son. There's no other son like him because he's the only one that is deity, totally and completely equal with God the Father. And here in verse 18, he says, the one-of-a-kind God. Now, why does he say one-of-a-kind God? Because this is the person of the Godhead. He's one of a kind because he's the only one that became man. God the Father didn't become man, did he? Did God the Holy Spirit become man? No. Only God the Son became man. You make sure you're careful on this. Don't take Jesus Christ becoming humanity and transfer his humanity in some way to the Father and the Spirit. There's a group of people, they call themselves Christians, they're not. They're called patropassionists. Patro meaning coming from Father, and passion meaning suffer. And patropassionists believe that God the Father suffered. Because they believe in some way that, well, in some way that God the Father died with Jesus Christ. He didn't die. Jesus Christ alone is God. So this word's going both ways. In John 3:16, he's calling the special kind of son because he's the only son that's God. Here, when it says he's the special kind of son or unique kind of God, it's talking about that because he's the only one that's man. Now notice what it goes on. The unique kind of God, the one being in the bosom of the Father. Bosom of the Father, that's a special position, you understand. We don't relate like this. When we ate today, Dan and Edward were sitting over here. They both sit in chairs. If you're a good man, if you're a good modern American man, you sit like this. They always say, men very seldom stand face to face and talk. It's real interesting to watch it. Men very seldom sit, like if you're at a table, sit real face to face. They say men, most American men are comfortable, they sit at angles and they kind of talk at angles to each other. Okay. That's the way guys usually talk. Because in America, men don't have contact. But see, if you were in their society, and think about this happened in the upper room. How did they eat? Does anybody have any picture on how they ate when they sat at the upper room?
Well, isn't there one of those artists back from during the time of the Renaissance, they actually drew a picture of how they ate? They're sitting on chairs just like we did.
Yes. I think it's Da Vinci's The Last Supper.
Leonardo
da Vinci's Last Supper. Yeah, they're sitting at tables like we sat. But in reality, they sat with cushions on the floor with a very low table down in front of them. And what they did was one person laid on the table and they would lean up and then you would lean against this guy and the next guy would lean against you and the next guy would lean against you and you're leaning against other people while you're eating. See? That way when you spilled your food, you could just go. The guy next to me, boy, he'd have a mess to clean up when he got done eating because I'm so sloppy. But the point was, did you let just anybody lean on you like that? Would you let just any other, think about this, you guys. I mean, if you were in that type of situation, would you let just any guy come in and sit down and lean up against you to eat like that? Lean against you? No. You'd reserve that right for those people that had a special relationship to you. And we have that in the upper room when they partook of the Lord's Supper there, or that Lordian table, that they leaned against one another like that, and those that leaned against Jesus. Well, when he's talking about him in the bosom of the Father, he's talking about, he says, well, I'm the one that has that relationship where I lay against God. Against God the Father in the context here. He doesn't say God, he just says the Father. See, he had that relationship where he was so close that he was given the privilege of leaning against the Father. It's expressing this unique relationship between the members of the Trinity. And he says, that one, the one being in the bosom of the Father, that one has... Now, some of your Bibles are going to translate this differently. Some of you are going to say has made him known. Some of you are going to say explained him. Literally, the Greek word is, he has led him out. It's the word ago with the preposition ek in front. But the idea of leading him out is explain in your modern translations by the word explained him, put him on display, made him known. But the idea was he let him out. He's been hidden. No one's seen him. But God the Son let him out here, put him on display. Now, how did God the Son put God the Father on display?
By taking on the form of flesh to live out before human beings that kind of life.
Could everybody hear that?
Is that right?
Could everybody hear that?
Do I get a star?
Dan gets a star. State it again for us, nice and loud.
I forgot what I said, bro.
Dan said, by taking on human flesh, I might be paraphrasing, by taking on human flesh so that he might live out God's kind of life in activity. That's how God the Son led the Father out. He became human. It was the first time, I mean, God appeared in human forms in the Old Testament, but he didn't become human. They were like a people costume. It's kind of what God had. But Jesus didn't put on a people costume. We read it back in verse 14. He became flesh. He became human with a human spirit, a human soul, and a human body. Unfallen, obviously. But still, he had the human rationale, the human set of senses and emotions, and the human body. He had those things in their totality. Unfallen, but they were real. And now he lives out through those, through his body, through his emotions, through his spirit, he expresses God in human terms. And he let him out. And that's what God the Son did. Now do you see why we went back and we were talking about how they saw God in the Old Testament? They had never seen God in a human nature. They'd seen God in a human form, but he wasn't human. He didn't have human spirit, human emotions, or he just had what appeared to be a human body. It was real. Abraham could touch it. He could eat. Food didn't fall out on the ground when he ate it like a spook. He ate it, went in the mouth, and went in there, and just like your food goes in. But it wasn't a permanent body. The minute God was done with Abraham, the body could just dissolve, disappear. I don't know what God did with it. Just gone. Because it wasn't a human nature. It was just a human form. He didn't have a spirit, a soul, and a body. But Jesus Christ did. Now, what Dan just said, I want you to turn over to John 5 for a moment. John chapter 5. Look at verse 26. This goes right along with this. John 5 and verse 26. John 5, verse 26, for just as the Father, see, we're talking about the Father there in chapter 1 and verse 18, aren't we? That the Son led the Father out. Just as the Father has life in himself, in this way also he gave the Son to have life in himself. Now, what does he mean by that? Some people misunderstand this in the context, and they go, wait a second, you mean to tell me that God the Son didn't have life apart from God the Father? That's not what he's getting at. This is in the context of John. This is in the context of what we just looked at a little while ago. God the Father's plan was that when Jesus Christ came down here to this earth in a human nature, he was going to use eternal life. And he was going to manifest that eternal life through a human nature. Now, this is the reason most Christians don't understand this. Well, let me ask you. Can you understand why most Christians wouldn't understand this, why they wouldn't get this? What misunderstanding do most Christians have regarding eternal life? That is what? Okay, well, some of them only for the future. I believed I had it, so let's talk about people like me. You know what my problem was with eternal life? I was under the impression, and I don't know that anybody ever taught me this, but a lot of Christians think this. They figure every last believer that's ever lived on the face of the earth has possessed eternal life from the moment they believed whatever God told them they had to believe. But Abraham didn't have eternal life. Moses didn't have eternal life. David didn't have eternal life. Daniel didn't have eternal life. Because for them, eternal life was future. Remember that? Remember looking at that in Daniel 12? When they are resurrected, they get their eternal life. It's a promise for the future for them. Jesus Christ was the first human being, and he was human. I mean, he's God. We're not denying his deity. But he also became man, became flesh. He was the first human being to actually possess eternal life while he existed in a human nature. First person. Everybody in the Old Testament, up to the day of Pentecost, when the new age began, nobody ever had eternal life. And remember, not the new dispensation. Eternal life is connected with the age, according to Scripture, not with the dispensation. The dispensation is about your rule of life, the governing principle for your life. The age shows us something about God, and it shows us specifically about God's life, how it's used. That's a whole other study which we're not going to chase down. So in John chapter 5, when he states that God the Father has life and he gave the Son to have life in himself, that's why God the Son could lead out the Father. Because just as Dan was saying, he became flesh and lived out. First time. God had never done this before. God had never become flesh before and had never taken eternal life and worked eternal life out through a human spirit. Had never expressed it through directing the human emotions properly or using the human body properly. Never done that.
Were Adam and Eve created before the fall? Were they created to have eternal life?
Doesn't tell us.
Doesn't tell us, but we know that death came and things start unwinding, degenerating. But I kind of, I guess I kind of assumed, maybe falsely, that things were perfect back then, in the sense that sin wasn't around yet, and the effects of sin.
I don't know from your question.
So I was wondering if they hadn't sinned, what would the world look like now?
Oh, I have no idea.
Yeah.
I really don't know what it would look like now. One of the things to distinguish in there, and I don't know if I'm understanding your question right, but one of the things is to remember that eternal life and everlasting life are not really the same. Our English Bibles oftentimes sometimes translate the word eternal life by everlasting. But every single human being that's ever existed on the earth has everlasting life. Because you're born, you live, and do you ever stop existing? Do you ever stop existing? We don't believe in soul sleep. Yeah, you either go to eternal life or eternal judgment, but you go on living forever. We're not Seventh-day Adventists or some of these other groups that believe that the wicked are going to go out and be annihilated and burned up by God and they cease to exist. God says they're going to be in eternal torment. You can't put people in eternal torment if you burn them up and they're gone in 10 minutes or gone in 1 year, whatever time you have. They're going to exist eternally, or everlastingly, we should say. Eternal is God's life. Okay. Eternal is God's life. I've
pictured it like this before. If you take here's God. Let this represent God. Down here on Earth, in time, this is a timeline. There's a place in which it goes. It's going to go to another point in time, and it's going to stop. And I was born in 1964, so here I existed from a point in time, and I go on, and I'm going to go on and on and on and on and on without end. Okay? The universe is going to be destroyed, and God's going to create a new universe. Now, in a point in time, this is life. This is life which is everlasting. It goes on and on and on and on. And I got that everlasting life from my mom and dad, who got it from their mom and dad, who got it from their mom and dad, on and on back to the point which God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul or a living being. That's everlasting life. Okay? But at a point in time when I believed in 1968, when I believed the gospel, God connected his spirit to my spirit. I think Bill said it this morning in the Bill Clinton class, God commingled or mingled his spirit with mine. And this is what the Bible tells us. We're joined to God's spirit. And where we're joined into that, God's life, which because God is eternal, it's his eternal life, that eternal life has a free flow in me. It's flowing freely. I'm actually connected in a relationship with him. So we're distinguishing between this life that we share with God, or that God shares with us, we should say, and this everlasting life, which is human. I don't know if that was...
So I guess what I was really asking was, would Adam and Eve have lived forever on the earth in their bodily form? Like, I was thinking more everlasting life, I guess, is what I was...
And I think...
I didn't distinguish the two, because I hadn't been taught that before.
I think biblically, yeah. I think they would have gone on living. In fact... They would have had to keep eating the tree. In fact, we actually have that statement in the Hebrew over in Genesis 3. God says, lest man reaches out his hand and keeps eating of the tree and keeps on living. And in the Hebrew, it's written in an imperfect form, meaning which continually reaches, continually eats, continually lives. So, which implies that even up to that point, Adam was still having to eat of the tree. Okay? Because just because Adam... I'll get sidetracked here.
So as far as this is concerned, we're looking at one being duration.
Yeah, one is duration and one is quality.
And the other is quality.
Right. Think of that. I mean, just from a human point of view, have you ever known anybody that's lived to be... There was a famous jazz musician the other day. Or no, famous baseball player. I got it wrong. Famous baseball player, used to play on the Black Baseball League. He lived old enough. He died the other day, I think 101 years old in Chicago. 101? Yeah, it was a baseball player. And things like, but you've known people that have lived to be 100 years old, right? Have you known some people lived to be 100 years old? And actually you'd go, if I could live to be 100 years old like that, I could actually handle that. Because they lived a pretty good quality of life. They got around, they read, they had their faculties, you know. But have you ever known people to live a long time, maybe live to be 100 years old, but the last 10 years they're bedridden, you know, they can't hardly do anything for themselves? I mean, one, we're in both situations we're talking about duration. But we're also talking about quality on the other side. The person that can get around, talk, think, read, versus the person that just sits in the bed and they're kind of catatonic all the time. There's a quality. Okay.
I was always under the impression that Adam and Eve threw him out of the garden because if they ate from the food, they'd have to get forever as sinners.
Yeah. Maybe I said something. Verse 22, it says, "The Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he," and in the Hebrew, this, "lest he keep on stretching out his hand, keep on taking from the tree of life, keep on eating, and literally keep on living." This is literally the idea. And either each one of those in the Hebrew, they're an imperfect. So they're all the idea of keep on doing it. Which would indicate that up to this point, Adam and Eve were eating of the tree of life. The tree of life wasn't a mystical fruit where you took one bite and boom, you live, now you live forever. You had to go on eating it. It was part of your diet. Okay. It exists in the paradise of God according to Revelation. So. Okay. So that's why God didn't want them to go on living. Go on eating and go on living. And in part, because what was God's punishment? Part of God's punishment for sin was dying. Yeah, dying thou shalt die. That's right. Which he told them that. That was his promise. In the day that you eat of it, you shall die and you shall die. You shall surely die. So to keep them from going on continuing eating and continually living, God intervened. Put them out of the garden so they couldn't get at it. Now, we've got one other thing that we want to look at before we close, and then if you have some other questions, we'll do those. But turn to John 17 now. John 17, and I believe we've already looked at this previously, but... Yes, John 17. John chapter 17... Everybody's there. If we go up to verse 3, and I think that this goes along with what we previously looked at. It says, "And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." Obviously, we know them. They both have eternal life. That's why you get to know them. If you have eternal life, they have eternal life, you get to know God. Okay? Verse 4. "I glorified you upon the earth, having finished the works which you have given me that I should do them." How did he give glory to God the Father? By doing works. By during the time that he was on the earth doing these works that manifested this life. So that people could look at it and they could see this is what God's glory looks like in a human form. Which goes right back to what we saw, that we beheld his glory. The Word became flesh and we beheld his glory. We got to see what this life was like when it was active. But we get to see this glory in human terms. The Word became flesh.
So that glory from the pure definition of the word glory, then you could actually say that the Son is actually the one that brought the good opinion of the Father because he's God.
No, you don't say bring the good opinion, because when you're talking about glorifying, you're talking about showing something out about that opinion is what you're doing. We got to be real careful with that word glory. It comes from the word opinion, but that's not what it means. What it means is to express something about that opinion. See? And so in other words, you can express something, Andrew can express something about his opinion about you, by the way. It was just a few weeks ago, we were talking down at the park. He says, "Yeah, my dad's pretty conservative." He says, "No tattoos, no piercings of ears or belly buttons or lips or something like that." He said that, right? Well, by the fact, if Andrew showed up down there and he had gotten a tattoo across his arms, and he had both of his ears pierced, I would say, well, I can see his opinion of his dad by the way he's acting. He's showing, he is manifesting that opinion. But since he doesn't go around and get tattooed, and he doesn't let his hair grow down way past his shoulders, and he doesn't get a ring through his nose, that also expresses something of his opinion. It says he respects his father's opinion. He respects the way his dad raised them. Right? Does everybody get the... So in other words, you're expressing it by activity. That's what you're doing.
So the opinion is expressed.
Yeah. So oftentimes you're talking about... Oftentimes when you're talking about glory, you're talking about not just the opinion itself, but an expression of that opinion, okay, or how you express it.
So Jesus was showing the glory by being obedient to the Father, even though he was dead to the cross. He was expressing the glory by doing what the Father wants.
Yeah, or, and well, not even so much just that. It's by actually doing those works that God gave him to. Because when he did those works, he was showing out God's life. By feeding 5,000, he manifested. We're going to look when we get to John 2. When he changes the water to wine, he manifests his glory. He shows his ability as creator. John 1. Without him, nothing came to be that has come to be. Here it is. They take water. Boom. It's wine. He showed his creative ability. God is a creator.
I'm obsessed with his glory.
Yeah. Yeah.
It wasn't just one thing. It's several things.
That's right. Which is why he says there, by finishing the work, and he's not talking about, what did Jesus have just one work to finish? We're talking about the cross work. He hasn't even done it yet. He hasn't even been arrested. He's looking at work as the totality of his life, the things that he was showing down here to manifest, to show.
But it's the Father's glory.
That's right. But see, is the Father's nature the same as the Son's nature? Is the Father's eternal life the same as the Son's eternal life? Yeah, and that's what we're getting at. See? So by living that out, doing those things, he's showing these things that the Father thinks of himself, and he's expressing that by the way he lived. Is it making sense, or are you getting dizzy? What?
It's a little.
Dan
kept me up until 2:30 last
night. Okay.
So I'm a little dizzy.
Anyway, so all we're talking about, so if we go back and we finish up, then we'll just look back in John 1, verse 18. I thought we would get through a bunch of other verses in here, but we're not. We'll save those for next week. But verse 18, it says, no one has seen God. No one was ever able to really see deity in this way. But the special kind or unique kind of God, God the Son, the one being in the bosom of the Father, the one that leans up against the Father because he has that special relationship. That's why he's a unique kind of guy. He's got this special relationship. He let him out. He came down here and the Father gave him to have eternal life. The Father gave him, how could he live eternal life? He could have done it any way he wanted. He could have done all kinds of things because he was God. He could have freely chose. But he chose, well, as we mentioned, brought this out, he did choose to obey the Father by doing work. Lots of works, but a work overall in his life. And in all those things, he was manifesting God's glory. He was showing, it wasn't that he was sitting just drawing attention to himself, but he was also drawing attention, throwing his hand out, drawing attention to God the Father, leading him out. Now, when you get to John 14, I'm just going to see if you remember this. We probably should go look at it real quick, but we'll get there eventually. Remember when he's in the upper room, Philip asks him a question, and he says, show us the Father, and that will be sufficient. Remember what Jesus' response to that is? Hey, a bunch of you don't remember the verse. That's good. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. In other words, if you've seen me, hey, what I did, if the Father would have come down here and become human, if he would have become man instead of me, this is the way he would have lived. He would have lived out the eternal life the same way I lived it out. That's where we're going. So that's how he led him out. That's how Jesus Christ led out God the Father. Now next week we will make tracks. We'll move a lot faster. We kind of get into an historical section. I was going to try and handle it today, but we'll have to come back, make a little reference to where we're at today, and then we'll run through those verses next week.
So we didn't get to 7 and 8?
No, we didn't get there. It's a line of questioning that has to do with this, but I don't want to try to develop it.
The word here in the King James is, and the Son has declared him italicized. And so that word declare there is led him out. So how do you pronounce that that word?
Exegisato?
Yeah.
Exegesato. Exegesato. I try to think what exegesis comes from. I'm just going to say I can't remember. I can't remember what the background of the word exegesis is. The first part is the ek, out, but I just can't remember if the last part of it is from ago or not. So, and this is from ago, ekago. Well, you all stayed awake, even though you ate all that good food.